sheets whereby you may place notes, sermon title, Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. It's where we're picking up this morning in our continued exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. I want to read these verses in your hearing, then we'll begin the exposition of them. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. And the man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered and said, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even regret afterwards so as to believe him." Believers only is the title for this message. Everyone begins their life estranged from God. From the womb, we are by nature sinners. Our subsequent life demonstrates the fact that we are natural-born sinners. Psalm 58:3 says this, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak falsehood wander in error from birth." That's human beings. That depicts all of us apart from salvation. We are by nature sinners. And religion is utterly incapable of fixing our inherent spiritual sinfulness and our estrangement from our Creator. Actually, religion only exacerbates our problem. This is because religion is man's attempt to be accepted by God by means of his own efforts, by sacrifices, by man-made standards and man-made rules. All of these only delude sinners into thinking they can achieve righteousness that they desperately need but think they somehow can achieve and make themselves acceptable to a holy God. This was certainly true in the case with the Jewish leadership during our Lord's ministry. They were fixated on the idea that somehow they could be right with God by their self-righteousness, by their pursuit of doing man-made rules, and somehow God would look favorably upon that and receive them. The leadership in Israel at the time of our Lord's ministry rejected our Lord in favor of their false system, their system which was based on the thinking of men, the idea that somehow we can be okay with God. And in unbelief, they rejected Jesus. Here is God's solution to man's most desperate need, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and they flat out rejected him. One of the ways the religious leaders of Israel, namely chief priests in this context we're studying this morning, and the elders demonstrated their rejection was by their questioning of Jesus' authority. They wondered, who gave you the authority to do these things? Remember when we were in Matthew, we saw this earlier in verse 23, at the bottom of the verse. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Was their question to the Lord Jesus Christ. They wondered, who gave you the authority to cleanse the temple? What right do you have? Who gave you the right to come in here and upset the money changers and to drive people out? Who gave you that authority? Who gave you the authority to teach in the temple? Where did that come from? Moreover, Jesus had come to Jerusalem during this time riding on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, thus presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah. For that prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 said that the Messiah would ride into town on a donkey. Now the crowds, they lauded him, proclaiming him the Son of David, a messianic term. The leadership, they were having none of it. It was galling to them. They wanted Jesus, shut these kids up, saying, Hosanna to you. What's going to stop this? Now, this morning, the encounter between our Lord and the leaders recorded in our text, as I've alluded to a moment ago, happened during Passion Week. And this incident happened on Wednesday. Passion Week was that week that would conclude with Jesus' crucifixion and death on Friday. He was the sacrificial lamb. The reality is they were sacrificing lambs for the Passover, and guess what? The one those lambs pointed to for all that history, the Passover, was being sacrificed on that day, on that Friday. The passage under study this morning I just read in your hearing has been labeled the parable of two sons. Parables, they're short ones, and they're illustrations of spiritual truth. There are longer parables, and they teach spiritual truth. They take what is familiar to the hearers. This is what Jesus was a master at. He would take things that were familiar to teach things that were unfamiliar regarding spiritual reality, and he used that to inculcate in the hearers' minds the facts and the reality of spiritual things. Now here, Jesus talking to his enemies, the chief priest and the elders. And in this parable, he distinguishes between those who receive him and his gospel and those who do not. In fact, in this parable, Jesus makes the religious leaders condemn themselves. Verse 31. What's fascinating about this, they're always trying to trap Jesus. They never succeeded. They were unqualified. This was the Word personified, the Word become flesh. And they were trying to trap God in human flesh, and the reality is God in human flesh, Jesus, trapped them. We see here at first heading the contrasting responses in this parable, beginning at verses 28 through 30. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that eminent preacher of the 1800s, said about the first son in this parable these words, that he was, quote, avowedly disobedient. He outright said, I ain't doing it. The father comes to his son, go work in my vineyard today. And the boy said, I ain't doing that. Avowedly disobedient. You kind of know what that's like. Because when you were a kid, your parents told you something. You didn't say, I ain't doing it. You just didn't do it because it was in your mind, right? Go and tell the truth, you know. The second son, Spurgeon said, was deceptively submissive. He said, I'll go. I will, sir, but he didn't go, verse 30. Now, back to the first son. The first son was without any hesitation in his disobedience. It was a point blank, flat out no to his dad. This son illustrates sinners who hear the gospel. They hear its commands to repent and believe on Christ. But they refuse. They hear the reality that you're a sinner and you need to turn from your sins and you need to turn in faith to Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive you and save you from, I ain't doing it. They say no. They do not want to obey God. And there's a reason for this. They desire to continue in their rebellion against him and please themselves in living the way they want to live. They like their lifestyle. They like being able to call their own shots. They don't want to bow the knee to anybody. They just want to do their thing. They don't want any authority over them, except those that they have to bow to because they like a paycheck, for example. But they really don't want the Lord. But, verse 29. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The first son regretted it. The word in the original means he changed his mind. And he did what this earthly father commanded. Applying this spiritual plane is the first son decided, I'm going to obey God. This is what sinners do. They can change their mind. They can realize the futility of their life. They realize the truth of the gospel. And they say, no. I'm not going to continue in my rebellion. And we see this in Jesus' application. I'm moving ahead a little bit, but I'll get there and explain it more fully later. Verses 31 and 32. We see the change of mind. We see how they lived and then at some point they said, no more of this rebellion. Now, the second son, you notice he feigns obedience. Verse 30, I will, sir. Oh, he's going to honor his dad. I'm going to do it. But he did not go into the vineyard to work. He's a hypocrite. He lied to his dad. These are the sinners who profess faith but do not possess it. They claim to serve God, but they do not. They are merely religious. They are self-righteous. They have not repented and believed the gospel. They do not obey God. They say, yes, I'm following Christ, but they're not obeying Christ. They're doing what they want to do. But they tell everybody, oh, yes, I'm a Christian, but they're not living a Christian life. They're Christians in name only. Their lives remain unchanged. They're hypocrites, professing to follow the Lord, but they're not at all. And that refers to the religious leaders. So we see the contrasting responses. Jesus sets this up, this contrast. Then he begins to make application. So next heading. Verse 31. We begin to see what happens. Now, which of these two did the will of the Father? The answer of Jesus' question is obvious. It's obvious who did the will of the Father. One who said no initially, but on second thought, he changed his mind. And the answer by the chief priests and the elders would serve to condemn the religious leaders because they understood, obviously, the one who did what his Father wanted him. They said the first there in verse 31. Now let me just set the context up for you. He is using the idea of sons in a vineyard to illustrate as they said yes and no to the Father, yes and no to God and his will. So the context here is believing Jesus' gospel and believing on him as Messiah, Lord, and Savior. That's God's will. That's God's will for every sinner. Believe on my son. Turn from your sin. Understand that he is the Lord. He is the Savior. That's God's will for sinners. In the parable, as we've seen, the first son represents those who do the will of God. In our text, Jesus goes on to then apply it. After they acknowledge the first son did the will of his father, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into heaven or the kingdom of God before you." I love the reality that our Lord directly and personally applied the lesson to the chief priests and elders. He did not mince words. He told them directly to their face, "You're not getting into the kingdom of God. You're the ones who say, 'I will, sir, I'll serve you,' but you don't. You don't obey the will of God." Now, there's a question that arises, and I know you perhaps wonder, in my Bible here, my translation, "will get into the kingdom of God before you." Those two words, "before you," suggest that, well, these tax collectors and prostitutes will get there first, and here we come later. These words do not mean that the unbelieving leaders would eventually get into the kingdom of God. That is the sphere of salvation or the realm of salvation. It's not that they will do so after the others listed here. It's not that at all. That can't happen. Now, mark this down. Get this. That can't happen. You cannot get into the kingdom of God apart from belief. Believers only get into the kingdom of God. There is no entrance into the realm of salvation, the kingdom of God, his rule over those who believe, apart from faith. And not any faith. Faith in God's Son. You have to believe in him. You have to repose your confidence in him. You have to say, "Yes, I'm turning my life over to him. I'm trusting him alone for my salvation. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior." That's the only way you get in. Now, but why the words "before you"? Context, again, is important to understand. Context. You see, these religious leaders, they had this notion, which I've already told you about. They had these man-made standards. They had these religious rules that they followed. And they felt like they really did it. They kept all of this stuff. But when Jesus says "before you," it refers to the reversal of man-made standards of salvation. I've told you, these religious leaders, including the Pharisees, had their standards of righteousness, which they thought would make them acceptable to God. Paul thought this. In his pre-Christ days, he believed, as he recounts in Philippians 3:3-6. He had, as to the law, or as to righteousness, blameless, he says in Philippians 3. External righteousness. In fact, the Jews as a whole held to the notion in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, that they could achieve righteousness on their own. They didn't need God's way. They didn't need Christ. They could be righteous by their own efforts, by their own law keeping. But what Jesus does here in our text, he talks about who will get in and who won't. And he says, "You won't. Guess who's going to get in? Tax collectors and prostitutes." This is a stark statement of the reversal of man-made standards. Neither the tax collectors nor the prostitutes met the external standards of the religious leaders, let alone God. But they were getting into the kingdom. They were being transformed. You mean tax collectors and prostitutes? And here we are, religious leaders? Really? So that had to stun them when Jesus said, "Guess what? You ain't going, they are." Now, let me tell you something about these tax collectors. You need to understand this. They're not comparable to IRS. No. It's a wholly different societal context. They, these tax collectors, were on the low end of the social and religious scale in Israel. They were universally disliked. They were morally and ethically bankrupt. And in fact, they were patsies for Rome. Here they're employed by the Roman government to collect taxes from their own people, the Jews. And the Jews hated the Romans. And here is a Jewish tax collector taking money from his Jewish brethren to give to the hated Roman government. And sometimes these tax collectors would engage in shakedown activities. They would take more than they should have. They were considered traitors to their people. And they belonged to the same special or social category as prostitutes in the eyes of the self-righteous leaders. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, verse 32, they're included with the drunkards. They had a reputation for being not only dishonest and cruel, but morally debased in every conceivable way. Put it like this: the lowest of the low they were in the view of the religious elite in Israel. And Jesus knew that. And he told them, those folk that you consider the lowest of the low, they're going to heaven and you ain't. To their face. What's fascinating about this, the book that we're reading was written by a former tax collector. Isn't that something? God reached down and saved a tax collector, one who was looked down upon by the religious elite, saved him and made him a disciple of Christ, and guess what? He's written a gospel that has blessed and blessed and blessed us. The other group, prostitutes. Today, people call them sex workers. But their work is immoral. It's an offense to God. Their lifestyle made them pariahs in the view of the religious leaders. I'll tell you another thing. There's a lady named Rahab. She was a harlot or a prostitute. Remember Joshua? She hid the spies. But she came to faith. James 2 tells us about it. You know what else about Rahab? She got married. Matthew chapter 1. She's in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. She left her prostitution when the Lord saved her and got a husband and had children. That's what God does. Jesus said they were getting into the kingdom of God and the religious leaders were not. Why is this? Because they believed. They believed. They believed. Verse 32, there when it says in the second line, at least in my Bible, tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, speaking about John. They believed the message of faith and repentance in Messiah, the very ones that the religious leaders repudiated. They understood how righteousness was obtained by belief. Verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Let me explain the way of righteousness. This phrase does not mean that the practice of righteousness is the means by which one gains salvation or entering the kingdom. No, that would be putting the theological cart before the theological horse. Can't be. The way of righteousness means repentance and faith by which righteousness, that righteousness that unrighteous sinners need. This righteousness is imputed to believing sinners. Now, I need to give you a further theological lesson here. Hold your place here and go with me to Romans. Romans chapter 3. I want to just spend a few moments here. Romans 3. Sinners need righteousness. Sinners are devoid of righteousness. The righteousness that is acceptable to God. No sinner has that. No sinner has that inherently. No sinner can achieve that on their own. That has to come from God, right? If he doesn't give it to you, you're not going to get it. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And the Apostle Paul here and previously has been talking about the reality that men are unrighteous. They are depraved. They're under the power of sin. There is no way by their efforts that they could achieve a right standing before God. It is utterly futile. Utterly futile. Futile. You can't do it. But in verse 21 of Romans 3, it says this, but now. Now, Paul makes a pivot. He turns from man's futile attempts and his unrighteous standing before God to now show God's words of relief. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. How do you get righteousness? It's shown in the law and the prophets, the division of the Old Testament. That's what law and prophets mean. Where, in particular, we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for what? Righteousness. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. David said that, Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 8:14 chimes in as well. The reality is, in the Old Testament, men were saved not by keeping the law, not by their efforts, but by when they believed God, God conferred upon them, imputed to them righteousness. His own righteousness. Notice it says here in verse 22, and even the righteousness of God, righteousness that comes from him through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. God's righteousness is solely credited to those who exercise faith in Christ. Those who believe. And no one else. Verse 22, for there, the bottom of the verse, for there is no distinction. The late Dr. S. Lewis Johnson stated about these words, for there is no distinction, quote, the sinnerhood of all people, close quote. All people are sinners in need of a righteousness. It comes from God. No distinction. There's no group over here who's all right, as opposed to this group over here. We're all start off in the same lump. All a bunch of sinners, deserving hell and on our way. No righteousness of our own. None. I need to address that because somebody said, wait, I know something a little better than others. Let's look further. For all have sinned, verse 33, and fall short of the glory of God. Here's my point. Somebody said, well, some fall more so than others. I love what S. Lewis Johnson says. The standard is nothing less than perfection. You got to meet the standard perfectly. Nothing less can pass, Lewis Johnson continues. That means, now get this, somebody said, oh, I haven't fallen as far, so and so. I mean, look at those prostitutes. Look at those tax collectors. I'm a good religious guy. Lewis Johnson says, that means that the lack of an inch is as fatal as the lack of a foot. You got to meet the standard. You just come up a little bit short, you still missed it. If you're down here, you're missing it by a foot, you still missed it. God said, I'm not talking about horseshoes. You got to hit the mark perfectly, and you have to do it all the time. Nobody's doing that. Nobody has done that. Oh, I'm sorry, except save one. Religion, culture, education, good works, and religious ordinances cannot save. Because none of those things can get you up and keep you up. And the problem with it is, if it's got to get you up, you already messed up. And it can't get you up. Christ. Christ. Christ is the answer. I don't know about you, I'm trusting him alone. If he can't save me, all bets are off. If he can't get me into heaven, I ain't going. Romans 10. Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 4. Paul, speaking about his kinsmen, the Jews, and they're pursuing, establish their own righteousness in verse 3. In verse 4 of Romans 10, he says this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What the apostle is saying, belief in Christ as Lord and Savior terminates the Savior's attempt to obtain righteousness by obeying the law of God. When you come to Christ, you get the righteousness you need, and you don't have to pursue trying to get righteousness to be right with God. Because when you come to Christ, you are right with him. At that moment, you have the righteousness imputed to you that you need. Christ does it. Now, back over, if you will, to as we come to a conclusion here. The nation's leadership, then and later, the majority responded in unbelief to Jesus. Responded to unbelief. Notice what our Lord says. For John the Baptist, who came in the way of righteousness, he was God's prophet, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even regret afterwards so as to believe. Two things. They heard the message from John the Baptist. Not only that, but the tax collectors and prostitutes, they saw the power of God transform their lives. The chief priests and elders and all the other religious leaders rejected the clear evidence they had been given that salvation is real and it's life transforming. They had evidence staring them in the face. They heard the word of God from this man, John, whom God sent, this prophet. And they had the evidence of tax collectors who quit doing tax collecting the wrong way, and prostitutes who gave that up and no longer were living immorally. They had evidence of the power of the gospel to change lives. And that's staring them in the face. They said, nah, I'll pass. I'll pass. For those who died in their sins, one day they're going to see Jesus one more time. At the great white throne judgment, some of those chief priests and elders and Pharisees are going to stand before him, the one whom they ridicule, criticize, put to death, said no, and he's going to judge them and consign them to eternal separation from himself, from God the Father, forever and ever. Who gets into the kingdom of God? Who gets into heaven? Only those who trust in Christ through repentant faith. And their lives are changed thereby. And trust me, he changes your life. You won't be the same. Let's bow together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word of the living God. We thank you for the wonderful grace, gift of righteousness that comes for those who believe. Pray for ones in this place now who are not believers. That you open their eyes, help them to see, help them to embrace, enable them, rather, to embrace Jesus Christ. Pray you save them. We pray for those in this room who are Christians. They don't have a church home whereby they may serve together with their fellow believers. We pray you add them to this local assembly that they may honor Christ by serving with other followers of Christ to serve you. These things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.